Isaiah chapter 50, we're continuing on, and we're looking only at a few verses this morning, verses 4 through 11. Now, here's a little bit of background. This is the third of the servant songs in Isaiah, and it starts here in verse 4 in this chapter. And obviously, we just looked at the second servant song a couple of weeks ago, and so this one comes very close after that one. There's three of these songs, though. And we haven't talked about the first one for some time. It's found back in chapter 42, starting in verse 1 and following. And you will remember that back at that time, God brings to our attention a mysterious figure that he calls a servant. And he's a man who stands up in God's courtroom to plead his own innocence before Jehovah's throne, and then to, beyond that, be a testimony and a witness for the people that he represents, which would include both Israel and the world. Now, it's pretty easy to see how an Israelite could be represented, how Israelites could be represented by an Israelite, but another question is brought up by Isaiah, which is, how can this servant represent the rest of the world? And that's a theme that's taken up in the next few chapters, all the way up until the chapter 49. We come to discover that it's because of the mystery of God's plan that Zion's territory is going to be extended to reach to the four corners of the whole earth, and that her inhabitants are going to be brought into the holy city on the backs of Gentiles. We learned that last time in chapter 49. And that they become foster parents of the children that Zion cannot bear herself. In a word, these Gentiles are grafted into Zion. They become part of Zion. And so even though they are Gentiles, God's servant still represents Israel before God's throne, because now the Gentiles have been grafted into Israel. It's a marvel of the Scriptures that you ought never forget, and that if you haven't learned it, that you learn this lesson well, that Gentile sinners are allowed to be called Israelites. Something that I don't know that we grasp very well in our day and age that's so infected with the dispensationalism. The second song, the second servant song, told us about the message and the authority of God's servant. He was told by his master to preach to the entire world the message that they have to listen to. His message is for all who will both hear and heed. God's servant would come, we are told, to become a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to make the nations to inherit it. This message is good news, and it goes into prisoners who are in captivity and night walkers in the darkness, and to homeless vagabonds who have no place to lay their heads. It goes out to all those who are hungry and thirsty, and those who are scorched by heat in the desert, and those who are wandering without a leader to guide them. And this sort of a ragtag crew does not have the strength to make the journey back home all by themselves. And so the servant promises that he's going to smooth out the road, that he's going to make level the mountains, and make it easy for them to walk on this journey back home. He promises that water is going to rise out of the desert, and food is going to be provided along the road for the people to eat. God is going to have compassion on his afflicted, and he's going to comfort his people. That's the message of the second servant song. These are gracious provisions of salvation that have been granted to all who believe in the message of God's servant. But that song also talks about the authority of the servant. And this is very important, because there are many people who will not listen to God's servant even today because they think he is weak and ordinary and but a mere man. That's why they killed him. But God's servant is king, and he's prophet, and he's strong, and he's courageous. And he has been shown above all men to be worthy of our attention and to be listened to, because though he was dead, he has been raised by his own power and by the power of his Father and the Holy Spirit. And no one else can make such a claim. Today is the third of the servant songs that you and I are asked to contemplate more deeply. Some of what's talked about this morning has been hinted at in the previous song. But now it's going to be sung aloud for us. And in the fourth servant song, it's going to be even grander still. And it's going to have the full voice of heaven behind it. And of all the things, I think, that pitiful creatures like you and I can do, sitting and thinking about what is in our view today has to be the loftiest and the most difficult. It's lofty because we are privileged this morning to get a glimpse of the secret life of our Lord Jesus while he was here on this earth carrying out the task of his master. And it's lofty because these things before us are not things that ordinary men do. Indeed, again and again, the nations have been said to worship false gods, and even Israel, the very chosen of God, has rejected the way of the master and is ready to be abandoned by God into captivity to pay for her crimes. Who among us here is like God's servant? Because we do not do what the servant did, it is also difficult for us to ponder what is before us today. Because you see, the more we sin, the more difficult this is. We cannot relate to his earthly journey because we do not walk the road that he walked. Where he stayed the course, we at the very first sign of trouble duck off the road into the bushes to hide from the things that lie ahead of us. Where he listens, we are obstinate. Where he obeyed, we break the commands of God. Where he followed a dark path into suffering, you and I often take the easy road that leads to pleasure and comfort. This is to our shame, and it makes it very difficult for us to truly understand what lays in front of us. But this is not a story about us, is it? And that's what makes it such good news. It's a story about God's servant. And in spite of the difficulties that we have in conceiving of what he went through for the sake of sinners like you and I, we stay in that lofty place this morning. It is an unmerited privilege to glimpse the servant's life 700 years before he was even born. Not as people who have no hope because we can't do what he did. This is not a WWJD message. But exactly the opposite. We are people with all hope because of what he did for us. In reading scriptures like these, I feel sort of like I do when trying to understand the night sky. I feel small. I feel dumb. I feel finite. Yet because I know the scriptures, I am thankful because I know that God has made that sky the way he has. So I will ponder it, and eventually so that I will fall down in praise at how majestic and powerful and creative my God really is. That's how I feel when I read these servant songs. The servant's life is greater than the night sky, is it not? Today we consider it, and we ought to do so with our mouths shut tightly, with eyes staring straight ahead in awe. We do not want to speak about things which we honestly know nothing. Who can truly understand God's servant? Who can fathom what he did and what he went through? Rather, when we think on these things, we are left with only one response, and it is to worship him. We're going to look at three things in his life today. We're going to look at his ears and the way that he listens completely to his Father's voice. We're going to look at his mouth and the way that he speaks to his people. And then we're going to look at his hands and his feet by noticing the obedience that he gave to his God and the great price that it cost him. So the first thing I want us to notice then is the way that the servant of the Lord listens to his God with his ears. Now, when you're reading this first verse 4, at first you might not see the ears of the servant because it mentions his tongue at the beginning. But look at what it says. It says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught," or as the translation that Stan read, "as a disciple." And the second part of this verse reinforces this idea. It says, morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Now, I'm afraid that most of us have not taken seriously the words of God's servant here. Now remember, this is the servant talking. This is his song. These are his words. There's good reasons why we've not taken this very seriously. This is a high doctrine and one that remains out of our fullest grasp. We are talking about God's servant learning things. Now, this is difficult for us to imagine because we know that God's servant is also God, right? And God knows all things. The scriptures affirm that there is a sense in which Jesus Christ knows all things. John repeats this several times throughout his gospel, that, Lord, you know all things. And the church has been right to defend this truth against heretics who sought to supplant the deity of Christ with his humanness. One thinks of the Arians, for example, the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses. Say he's not God, he's just a great man. But when confronted with other scriptures which teach that he learned, for example, the one in front of us today, or that he questioned, or that he did not know something, remember when he says, not even the Son knows when he's going to return, but only the Father. Or when he gains information by human informants, our minds come to an impassable chasm. Our finite minds cannot consider how a deity who knows all things and a human who does not can come together at the same time in the same single person. We demand answers, and when we are not willing to accept the biblical paradox, we fall off the razor's edge, so carefully guarded for us by the Chalcedonian definition, into one Christological heresy or another. That's why I had us read it this morning. The definition of Chalcedon says that there are two natures of Christ that are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. And if Scripture says that Jesus Christ both knows all things and yet learns, then we understand that one passage speaks from the perspective of his humanity and the other from the perspective of his deity. And we must leave it at that, which is difficult for us to do. Now, today's passage is obviously talking about Christ from the perspective of his humanity, isn't it? Which was in all ways except sin exactly like ours. Isaiah 50 verse 4 demands that we take seriously that our Lord Jesus Christ was a disciple who was taught by his God morning by morning. And we have much to learn both about ourselves and our Lord on this matter. If we want to be like our Lord, then we need to understand what he was like. The servant of God is the consummate listener. He is not arrogant in his knowledge, but rather is humble. He does not say to himself every morning when he gets up, you know, I'm God and I already know all things, so I think I'm going to skip my reading of Scripture this day. We all know that Christ's knowledge of Scripture was astounding. Do you realize that our Lord knew his Bible better than you and I because he studied it? And do you understand that he studied it because in his humanity he had to learn what it said? Even though he wrote it? This is why Luke records for us the only moment in the life of our Savior after his birth and prior to his baptism. And we know only one thing about our Lord's life in those early years. One thing was preserved for us, and so it must be very important. When he was a young boy, he left his parents and he went on his own way. Do you remember this? And for 3 days, Mary and Joseph looked for him. And when he was finally found, he was at the temple. And what does it say about him? It says he was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, this is a remarkable thing. Here we have the very person who wrote the scriptures listening to the rabbis expounding upon them. We're not left thinking he is a mere man, though, by Luke. Jesus answered the teachers and astounded everyone with his understanding and his answers. Christ's learning was clearly something unique. Isaiah says why? It's because he was taught by God himself. So what we have is that the servant was taught. What he learned from his father. But then we see that this understanding came because our Lord Jesus woke early every morning as he was summoned by his father, and he went out to quiet places and listened to what the father told him. Every day this happened. And every day the Spirit of God opened his ear to learn and to know more of what God's word said and what it truly meant. We're talking here about Christ learning the scriptures. Do you ever stop to think about all the responses that our Lord gave to people? What did he tell the devil during the temptation? We all know. 3 times. It is written. He did not say, well, the Father just told me to tell you this, Satan. There was none of this Pentecostal pseudo-spirituality of God whispering secret things in his ears that only he could hear. You ever get frustrated when you hear people say these sorts of things? The Lord told me this. The Lord said this to me. How do you know? That's not what's going on here. No, our Lord had learned his Bible. How did he know what his mission on this earth was to be? Because he studied the scriptures. Everything that is written about the Son of Man, it says, must be fulfilled. He did all things in light of what the scripture had foreseen about him. Why did he speak in parables? Because so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. How many times did he quote a reference to the Bible, especially as it pertained to his life and his ministry? Why did he do it? Because he had learned them by reading them and studying them and being taught them by his father. We must let the humanity of the servant have just as much play upon our theology as his deity. We must let ourselves be taught that Christ was a man like us and that he learned obedience, especially through suffering, Hebrews says. If we do not, then we make him into a sort of being that really has no contact with what it means to be a human. He's only like a phantom human, meant to fool us all, because he isn't really like us after all. He didn't have to learn anything. And we keep this in mind all while still affirming that Christ, as God, knows all things. And you think this is not impossible to think about? You think we haven't entered into a deep place? Well, this has tremendous implications, doesn't it? Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught, Isaiah 4 says, 54. Every day the Lord got up, set his face like flint for the days ahead, knowing that he had to do all things that were set out before him. And if Christ felt the need to learn the scriptures, how much more are we in need of the same thing? Can we truly appreciate the persistence of the servant in this matter? I don't think so, because not one of us here was as persistent as he. Don't we let all the busyness of life keep us from gaining the proper perspective of the events of each day that lies ahead? Because we don't have time for being taught by our Father each morning as the Lord did. Furthermore, how many of us realize that Christ calls us to be disciples without ever paying any heed to the fact that he only commands what he himself did? Christ was the quintessential disciple. Before each morning's light had dawned, our Lord was already busy learning, heeding the voice of his Father's words. He asked no more of us than what he himself was willing to do. He walked daily with his master and was taught things that you can only be taught when you spend time with someone to get to know them intimately. These things, I think, are terribly convicting thoughts, and they should be, because we do not even have one iota of comprehension of what this sort of discipleship meant for our Lord. We must hear this, and we must take it to heart and follow his lead. And I fear that our failure to be disciples stems because of our fear of what it's going to cost us. As Jesus himself warned us, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Isn't that exactly what he had to do? and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Isn't that exactly what he had to do? Before we see a glimpse of this and the cost that it took upon the servant, we want to pursue the reason why the servant chooses the path of discipleship. This is where the tongue in verse 4 comes into play. Notice that it says he is taught so that he may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Do you see? Christ learns the word so that he can use it to sustain the weary. To put it another way, he hears with his ear what his father says so that he may use his mouth to uphold those who are tired. Now, generally speaking, any word that Christ speaks is going to sustain, isn't it? Hebrews 1:3. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Here it's not strictly speaking the scripture that's involved. We know that the servant can do this because, as John says, he himself is the very word of God. Yet, what does he do over and over again for the people? He uses the word, the scriptures, to nourish and sustain them. And more importantly, he uses his interpretation of the word to do that. Indeed, Christ is the fulfillment of all the words of scripture. He embodies it. And now he can give the same life through his word that the word gave to Israel. Remember this. Compare these scriptures. Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 through 47. Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey fully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you, they are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And now Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It's the same thing. And will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Jesus is fulfilling Deuteronomy 32. And then he says elsewhere, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. The overlap between Christ's word and the scriptures is evident by comparing these two scriptures as well. John 8:51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. In Luke 11:28, it said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. This is remarkable, I think. The words that were life in the Old Testament have been embodied in the person of the servant. This is exactly what Isaiah 50, verse 4, is talking about. Christ learns the word so that he may not now sustain the weary by embodying that very word and giving it to the people. Now, to sustain is actually to give life and the ability to keep that life, producing more life. It reproduces for itself, even as our bodies are continually replenishing dead cells with new ones. But it also produces life outside of itself, does it not? This is what the parable of the sower teaches us. When the word falls upon the good soil, it produces a crop, 160 and 30 times what is sown. The word is producing life. This is a joyous truth that gets even better when we consider who it is that the servant speaks towards. It is the weary, friends. He doesn't sustain those who are self-sufficient, those who are not tired. This is not good news to those people. The end of Isaiah 50, the end of our chapter this morning, the last verse, could not be any clearer on this. See, it says, many people think that because they walk in darkness that they must light their own fires. Isaiah takes this image and says that lighting your own fire is to equip yourself with a burning torch that you are kindling, not to light your own way, but to burn down God's way. To equip yourself with your own torch is to light yourself on fire. That's what self-sufficiency is in the scripture. And this is what it means when it says that the wicked will lie down in torment at God's hand. If they will not have the servant, then they will not have the Lord. So the message does not come to the self-sufficient, the self-righteous, those who don't need God. It comes to the weary. We've already seen how the servant will not trample out a dimly burning wick or break a delicate reed in the first servant song, because he's meek and he's tender and compassionate and gentle. And he uses his word that he has learned from his master to sustain the weary traveler on his journey. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." How many of us think he's just talking to unbelievers? He's talking to Christians as well as non-Christians. You can always come to Christ. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is commenting upon this verse in Isaiah. The thing is, our society and much of our church culture is teaching people just exactly the opposite of this. They say that Christianity is a harsh message and that it's intolerant. And many Christians give the impression that it's all about pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, doesn't it? It's exactly what I heard last night on the radio. The woman said, "I'm basically a good person. That's the message of Christianity. I go to church every once in a while. I don't know if that makes me a Christian or not, because it's not quite often enough." This is the message we have told the world that makes Christianity what it is in their ears. And nothing could be further from the actual reality. Meanwhile, while we are busy telling people that Christianity is about being self-sufficient and having Jesus as our coach and our cheerleader in the sky, many who actually are weary and are not self-sufficient have been told absolutely no good news by the churches that they go to and by the Christians that they meet. And so they do not realize that God's servant says he comes to uphold them. We Christians need to do two things in this regard. We need to get a grip on what the message of the Bible actually is. And then we need to do a better job of seeking out the weary and the poor, the tired, the helpless, the widows, those who are in need, the orphans, those who lack, those who are trodden upon, those who are ordinary. I fear that we don't even associate with these people, let alone tell them that the servant spoke his message for their sake. It's a shame upon the American church that we are not more diverse in our congregations and that we have purposefully targeted people that look exactly like us to be in our churches, all in the name of church growth. It's racism, friends. Nothing less. The servant cries out to the weary. He came to help these people. What kinds of servants of the servant are we when we care so little about them that our lives never even intersect with theirs? We need to do a better job of knowing our servant the way the Scripture reveals him to us, so that we will not fall prey to the spirit of our own age and creating God in our own image. We ought to want Christ's church to reflect the kinds of people that Christ wants to sustain, right? We ought to tear down our own walls of self-sufficiency and let each other look at who we are. We ought to want to be the kinds of people that look more like God's servant does with each passing moment. We ought to want his true message to be proclaimed so that weary people can actually respond to the biblical proclamation. Christ learned daily from his Father so that he would know how to sustain with the word he who is weary. So you have to do two things. You have to learn the right thing, and then you have to say it to the right people. Are you weary today? I know I get weary from time to time. Have you had enough of life's troubles? Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Are you always running around feeling like you never get to the end of your work because there's always one more thing to do? Has the circumstances of life taken your joy and made you bitter and angry? The servant reminds you of his tenderness now. He always knows the right word to speak to sustain a person. The teacher of the law, Nicodemus, knew all about Christ's words, and so he came to him in the middle of the night, and he was taught the way of eternal life. The woman at the well, whose life was in shambles because of her own sin, was weary. She approached him. She was approached by him, and he knew everything that she ever did, and he gave her living water. He ate with the sinner Zacchaeus and befriended this greedy tax collector, and it changed his life because he was weary of his sin. He talked with prostitutes and the lowly of this world. He made the lepers clean. To the blind he gave sight. To the lame he gave legs. And all were sustained by his gentle and firm words. But the rich man went away sad because he did not need anything from Christ, even though it says he loved him deeply. We do not like to think much on the reality of the life of Christ and the places he went to speak his words, do we? And again, I think this is so because we know the cost that it will bring to us, and we don't want to give up our comfort and our status, perhaps our money, our houses, or our prestige, or the way that we're looked at by other people. But that's not so with the servant. Verse 5 now begins to focus on Christ's hands and feet, that is, his actions. It says that when God opened his ear, he was not rebellious. He did not turn backward. It says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. You need to see the connection here between God's opening his ear to understand the scriptures and the servant's refusal to rebel against what he was taught. Why would he rebel after having his ear open? Do you think about that question? It's because he was learning from the scriptures the cost of what it would mean to be God's servant. Every day the impression that the word made upon him became clearer and clearer. He knew what was going to come in the future and what he was going to have to face once his ministry began. He was learning the cost of being a true disciple. It started with 40 days of eating nothing in a dry, hot desert where the craftiest and most powerful created person in all of the universe would come to tempt him to despair. Yet he did not flinch. He obeyed and did what he had to do, obeying where Israel had fallen short, following true where Adam and Eve did not. He went into the temple and told the people that he was the servant of Isaiah. And how did they respond to him? Oh, they just went up to him and wanted to give him lots of hugs and kisses, right? No, they wanted to kill him and sought to from that day forward. Everywhere he went, the religious leaders tried to trap him, to trick him, to tempt him, to get him to make a mistake, to fall into some sin. Yet everything he did was good and right. Everywhere he went, he was mobbed and crushed. Everything he did was out of obedience. Finally, the time came when the Father gave him into the hands of his enemies. And he underwent human torture of a kind scarcely imaginable. And he did so willingly. As our high priest, he offered his body to be struck. That image there in that verse is a priestly image. I offer you my body to be struck. Doing what he commands his disciples, he turned his cheeks so that if they must, they could tear out the hairs of his beard if they wanted. Not shrinking a bit, he held his face high and they spit in it because they hated him so much. His whole life was on a collision course with great suffering, and he learned this through the word. Yet he did not rebel or seek the easy way out, though he desired greatly not to have to undergo the suffering that was to come. Because he was a human. He did all of this because he had faith in his God. It says, "The Lord helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced." Even though he was spat upon, hung on a tree and cursed. "Therefore, I have set my face like flint, because I know that God comes to help me. I know that I will not be put to shame." Verse 7 is more resurrection words in the Old Testament. He knew that he would eventually have to die a criminal's death to become a curse for us by being hung on a tree. The Scriptures told him as much. If that were the end, then he would have been disgraced. But he trusted in his God to make sure that his life would not end in shame, and his life did not end when he died. Because our lives do not end when we die. They continue on forever in one place or another. It's a truly remarkable thing to me that one morning, the Lord Jesus got up early and began reading Isaiah 50, verse 7. And he realized that what this meant, because the Lord had taught him that these words were about him. And he must have said to himself that though what lie ahead was bad, his God would not forsake him. And the Scriptures began to sustain the servant of God. He lived by every word of God. The Scripture, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would have done in his life what it does for ours. It would have encouraged him, and it would have strengthened his humanity. In full compliance, Jesus would have read verse 8 with greater hope even still. "He who vindicates me is near. My Father will see to it that I am not put to shame. Before the whole world, he will hold me up as not guilty. He will raise me from the dead if need be, and he will exalt me because of my work. He will not let me be put to shame." These are words of justification. But it's not justification like you and I understand. When we talk about justification, we mean that we are declared righteous even though we are actually guilty sinners. We gain our not guilty status because of Christ's righteousness that is applied to our bank account, effectively wiping our slate clean even though it's not actually clean. This comes to us by faith, and that's what we usually mean by justification. But Christ's justification, his vindication, is not a declaration of not guilty even though he is guilty. No, not at all. Rather, it is a declaration of not guilty because he was not guilty. The servant had faith and hope in his God, though he would lead him through the valley of the shadow of death. The servant trusted that his God would make right all things in the end because he was obedient. How these words should give us all comfort when we fail our master. For the Lord has vindicated our Messiah just as he promised. And his death has conquered the penalty of death for those who believe that God raised him from the dead. Here's a strange example for us. The servant trusts in his own righteousness and in his God to justify him because he is fair and just and will not let an innocent man remain under curse. We are to trust in the servant's righteousness and in the servant's God to justify us because he's fair and just and will not condemn us because of the obedience of the servant that's credited to our account. Again, the servant asks us of nothing more than what he actually did. And now he stands awaiting the day when all the world is going to bow down to him. And he will call out to his enemies in verse 9 and he will say, "Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Let's have a little talk." On that day, Jesus will invite all his enemies to bring their charges against him once and for all. He will say, "Who's going to declare me guilty? The Lord helps me." And when nothing can be said against God's anointed, then they will rot away as a garment that wears out or as a moth that eats up that same garment. Those who persistently ridicule and mock the Lord Jesus Christ will not be able to back up their taunts on Judgment Day. God will not let his servant be slandered forever. This is a picture of hell for the enemies of God. Verse 11, they will lie down in torment. But it need not end that way for you. verse 10 says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys His voice, the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God." When you fail your God, as Israel and the nations have constantly done throughout this book, and when you realize your failure, then you are ready for the servant to sustain you. Because then you're finally weary. Because how can such realization that you failed God not cause you to grow faint with torment and fear? You are to trust in the name of the Lord, who is the Lord of armies, who is strong and can deliver you. You are to rely upon Him to save you, even as Israel learned when God whittled down their vast army to 300 men in the days of Gideon, and then routed the Midianites in front of Israel's eyes. Then you will be able to worship your God because you know that your deliverance has not come at your own hands. But verse 10 shows us that even where we trust in the Lord and obey the servant. Now notice this. It says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys His voice of His servant?" He's talking about believers. And yet then it says that you still walk in darkness. In this, we are no different from God's servant, are we? There is no such promise that once you trust in God that you will never suffer again. We got to get that out of our thinking. In fact, the scripture seems to say just the opposite. Philippians says, "It has been granted on your behalf not only to trust and believe upon Christ, but also to suffer for Him." It's our calling. And we try so hard to avoid our calling. That's why we're exactly the opposite of the servant. But when you know that the servant has been there, and that because of his suffering, he's able to provide you with a word to sustain you, then you can take cheer. And you know that God is molding you into the image of His Son. And you consider yourself blessed that God is not withholding anything from you that He did not give first to Jesus. Here's one word on suffering. You should know that suffering is not itself a good thing. Do you ever think it is? Because you get this kind of weird view in the scripture. Even Jesus prayed that it would not come to Him. He didn't want to have to suffer. Suffering is the result of sin and death, and it will one day be eradicated. That's not something that's good. I'm not giving you some masochistic permission to suffer on purpose here. There's no command for us to go searching out for suffering. How much can I suffer, Lord? That's what the monks thought they were trying to do that we talked about this morning, isn't it? If I could just beat myself a little bit, then that's a good thing. It's good religion because God wants me to suffer. Some wrongly have a sort of sadistic martyr complex that actually seeks suffering as if this is some kind of a religious merit badge. And some religions actually teach that suffering is what the disciples should seek if they want to be purged of evil. But our view as Christians is different. We know that when suffering comes, that we have a mediator who has been there. And we know that suffering for suffering's sake is the result of sin. It is an evil that will not exist in eternity. But we know that when suffering comes, that God is going to use it for our good, though it itself is not good. And we know that if we are ordained to our suffer, that we should consider it a joy to follow the road that Jesus traveled. I fear for the Church of Jesus Christ in America, because everything we're doing is running away from this truth. And what's going to happen to us when it finally comes and we're not prepared to deal with the suffering? Are we all just going to fly away like they did the night Jesus was betrayed? Are we taking seriously what the servant has done and the road that he's called us to travel? When we learn better the life of the servant, then like the servant, it can't help but change us into the kind of people that we know obey his voice and listen to his word and take that knowledge to the ends of the earth so that we might be privileged to share in the same glory as God's servant. And in this, your soul can take great comfort. Let's pray together.